Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this privilege. Privilege of being in the family of God, privilege of knowing you, privilege of encountering you and hearing these great stories. And I just pray that you'd bless us this morning, that this word would go deep into our soul and would help us and encourage us in coming days and years for your glory. Amen. Amen. Debbie's kindly given me some of her water, but it's fizzy. So I am not responsible for what happened. Okay, I think we got away with that one. So Galatians chapter 3. Now, for ease, for you guys and for me, I'm going to read it through in portions as we go through it. So I'm not going to read it all at the start. But just to help, let's just recap a little bit on what's been going on in this letter to the church in Galatians. The Apostle Paul has been writing to the church, defending his apostolic mission and indeed his message. He said to them that this message of grace that he taught them was not something he made up, but it was something that God told him. He's also enforced that this message has been affirmed by the other apostles. So this isn't just Paul's idea or Paul and God alone, but actually all the apostles are teaching the same. And indeed, all the apostles have experienced this message of grace for themselves. He's underlining his authority to teach them this grace. And now he's coming in this chapter to address the church in Galatia and to put forward this argument that hopefully will persuade them to stop getting involved in false teaching. There was a group of Jews who had come to the church. Galatia was made up predominantly of what we call Gentiles, which is the word we use for non-Jews. And some Jews had come in amongst the church and were saying to them, hey, all this message about grace and love, you know, it's not enough. In order to be right with God, you still need to do certain things. The key one being circumcision. Do you want me to move the mic a bit? Thanks, Gareth. It's a shame to wake him up. Anyway, he's saying that there's a group of Jews, you know, and they were saying it's not enough. You've got to add something to your experience of becoming a Christian. You've got to work hard and keep God's law, the Ten Commandments predominantly, that God gave Moses, and then the many other laws that the Jews added to them. So Paul is now getting to the point where he's going to make this comprehensive argument to them, which he hopes will be sufficient to persuade them to divert their gaze to the one and true gospel. And for ease of understanding and explaining, I've broken it into five sections. So the first thing we're going to look at is verses 1 to 6. And Paul's first challenge in introducing this is saying to the church, on what basis did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now, we understand as Christians that when we become a Christian, it's a conscious choice we make because of who Jesus Christ is and our decision to put our faith in him and trust him as our Lord and Saviour. At that moment, if that moment is sincere and God accepts us because of the sincerity of our decision, then we receive the person of the Holy Spirit, God himself. And there's a dramatic change that happens within us. We're suddenly aware of who God is and aware of our shortcomings as well. That is the most important moment of becoming a Christian. You notice in the New Testament when the apostles go round and meet people, they don't say to them, tell me, have you repented of your sins and put faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour? They don't ask that. They asked them, have you received the Spirit? Because that was the defining factor on becoming a Christian. Have you received the Spirit? And so Paul's first part of this argument is that very question. On what basis did you receive the Spirit? At the moment you received the Holy Spirit, what were the conditions and terms that you agreed with God? Let's look at verses 1 to 6. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or you're believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." J.B. Phillips, a biblical scholar, puts it this way, and I'm sure he must have been a northern lad, because he says this, "Oh, you dear idiots." We have a certain gift with just, you know, getting to the point. "To turn from the gospel of salvation by faith alone was stupid. Who has cast a spell on you?" What they'd done is they'd embraced this false teaching that now they're Christians, they still need to live according to God's law, despite their experience at salvation. They were still trying to earn God's favour and his love and affection. And Paul's making the point, when you receive the Holy Spirit, at that precise moment, the only thing evident in your life, the only thing you had to negotiate with God on, was faith. That's all, faith. You stood before God and you said, "I place faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour." And at that moment, because of that faith, you were accepted by God, loved by God, cherished by God, forgiven by God, and made righteous, which is to be made right with God. And God comes in by the Holy Spirit. At that moment, the Holy Spirit enters our hearts, which is why we say we're born again, enters our hearts and changes us from the inside outward. And that change begins that moment and lasts our lifetime whilst we're here on earth. And Paul's saying, listen guys, to think you now need to earn God's favour is to think you're trying to earn something you've already got. Because at the time of your salvation, that was the time when God accepted you as you were. Did you promise at the time of salvation you'd never sin again? Did you promise you'd do X, Y, and Z? Did you promise? Did you say, "God, if you receive me, I'll never do this, I'll always do that"? Of course you didn't. The journey to become a Christian would have taught you that you cannot do that, which we'll come to in a minute. At that moment, you were accepted, loved, and forgiven by God through your faith alone. So why now do you think you need to please God in order to be right with him? And it's this argument we have with ourselves, time and time again, when we put feelings over facts. "Oh, I don't feel he loves me today." Or, "I've messed up again. I've gone and done the very things I don't want to do. I'm not living as I ought." Then we need to ask ourselves at that moment, hang on. At that moment when I received the Holy Spirit, when I became a Christian, was it because I was good? Was it because I promised things to God? I made a contract with God? Absolutely not. So why would you think now that you need to somehow earn something you were given at that point of salvation? No wonder J.B. Phillips says, "You dear idiots, to to turn from the gospel of salvation by faith alone is stupid. Only the receiving of the Holy Spirit confirms we're born again. And at that moment we receive the Holy Spirit, there is no contract we've made with God that promises a certain standard of life that we will live to. We will try and change, of course, with the Holy Spirit in us now. We will begin to change and become more like Jesus. But the basis of our relationship with God and our being accepted, forgiven, and loved and cherished by God was faith. Faith alone, full stop. Paul continues. In verse 7 to 14, he's now making the argument faith has always been God's way. It's always been the only way to be made right with him. Let's see what he says. He says in verse 7, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law, there's that phrase, you know what I mean by that? All who rely on doing good to try and please God or keeping his rules or rules that men have made, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified, is made right before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. In other words, if you try and live by law, you'll always live by law because you'll never be set free of it, because you'll never keep it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The Jews, the false teachers at the time, wanted the law to come after Jesus, as though somehow it replaces God's first promise to Abraham. The sequence of events go, very, very briefly, is God speaks to Abraham. Abraham responds by believing God and is made righteous by his faith. And because of that, God promises that Abraham will be the father of many and all nations will be blessed by him. After that comes the law. 430 years later, God gives Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, which others added to, but we'll call it the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments come in, and we'll deal with that in a minute, and they reveal sin. They go on, and then Jesus comes, and Jesus reveals who God is and fulfills the law and fulfills the promises, and Jesus becomes the only path into a relationship with God through faith in him. What these false teachers were doing was wanting to take this law that came after Abraham, pluck it out and bring it and put it back after Jesus. They say, no way. God's original plan was Abraham, law, Jesus. He hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't got it wrong. It's funny, I used to think that, you know. When I was little, I was growing up, I'm not blaming the brethren, I was brought up in a lovely brethren church, and I don't know where I got it from, but I thought that God brought the Ten Commandments and we couldn't keep them, so we thought, oh wait, what am I going to do now? And then it was like he was surprised that Jesus was the alternative way. I don't know where I got that from, and I hope you don't get that either. But that's totally wrong. What Paul's saying, it was always God's intention. Abraham, then the law, then Jesus, faith, grace. These false teachers were trying to bring the law and put it back and saying, oh, Jesus, and now you need to live by law again. Paul wants them to see that God's original plan given to Abraham still lasts. It still stands. Abraham was told he would be the father of many. All nations would be blessed through him. He had no children. His wife, Sarah, and him were old. But when God promised him he would have a seed, or he would have a son, he believed him. And that moment of faith was the beginning of the gospel. It was a demonstration of the gospel. That the righteous, those who are right with God, will live by faith. It was always God's plan that the righteous would live by faith. Indeed, the Old Testament tells us, Habakkuk says, that the righteous will live by faith. The law was never intended to make anyone right with God, because those who lived under it were under a curse. Paul's saying the law actually brought a curse upon us. Why a curse? Because no one could keep it. You were cursed under the law because you couldn't keep it and everyone failed. And God said there's a consequence for failure of not keeping the law. Eternal separation from me. Death. The law in itself did not inspire faith, did not encourage faith. It cursed us and threatened us with the punishment of separation with God that no one could escape. This is the curse of the law. Apart from Jesus Christ. Now we understand. Jesus Christ comes and fully completes the law, never breaking it, never having a penalty of his own to pay. And so by his death, as our substitute, he takes the curse for us. So the curse is removed from those who place their faith in Christ for his work at the cross. And taking our punishment, taking the curse, he becomes the object of our faith. It's him that we place our faith in. Now, by faith in him, the curse is smashed. But faith not in him, the curse still stands. I'm his seed, and you are Abraham's seed, or Jesus' seed, if you've come to him through faith. Just read verses 7 and 9 again. Listen. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. You see the lineage. Faith, faith, faith. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. So declaring Abraham righteous was an announcement of the gospel, pointing to Jesus. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It was always going to be by faith. It always has been, and it always will be. Not by your and my efforts. That's quite releasing, isn't it? So, Paul now wants to remind them again that God has not changed his mind. This isn't an alternative position. Looking at verses 15 onwards to 18, he says, "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. The law was not a change of plan. The promise given to Abraham through his seed, one person, not seeds. If we could have got right with God by keeping the law, then that righteousness through Abraham would have been to seeds, plural, anyone who could keep the law. But it was obvious no one ever could. And so the promise came through his seed, the one person. That singular seed is Jesus Christ. Because of what the one man did, all who, like Abraham who believe in faith, will be like Abraham, made righteous. If we could be right with God by keeping the law, by our own efforts, truth is, what on earth is the point of Abraham and the covenant and the promise God made, and what is the point of Jesus if you and I can do it on our own? If you and I can please God and affirm his love or be loved more by what we do, what's the point of faith? What's the point of Jesus? And therefore, we would each be the object of our own faith. Do you see, my faith would be in myself, me doing well enough, not in the person who took it for me. The law did not indicate that God had changed his plan. If so, that would have abandoned the covenant he made with Abraham at the time, and God does not abandon covenants or forget his promises. Do you know, we can bring this forward to us today. We can say, hallelujah, he keeps his promises. He keeps his covenant. He does not change. He's not moody. He's not flip-flopping around with an opinion. So I can trust his promise. I can trust the promises he's made to me personally. I can trust his promise to love me, to guide me, to care for me, to forgive me, to cherish me, to bring me through to an eternity with him. I can trust that because he doesn't change his mind. His covenant is secure. If we start thinking that God swaps and changes his mind, or he doesn't love me as much today as he did yesterday, I've no foundation to stand on, have I? How can I worship when I'm thinking, well, it depends how I've done today? How can I do anything for God when I'm thinking, well, if this doesn't please him, I'm in trouble, or this best please him? What kind of relationship with that? Can you imagine a marriage like that? Well, I've got to earn the favour and the love of my partner. What kind of foundation is that to live to? If my future salvation, if my future relationship with God depends on my present conduct, where is faith? There isn't any. Hallelujah. God does not change. So we come to the obvious question. I love it with Paul, especially when you read through. If you read through Romans, you'll see similar. That Paul, when he writes, he's anticipating what his readers are thinking. And so he answers questions that aren't written down, but you can see in the logic of the discussion or the argument he's putting, he's covering all the bases of what they're probably thinking. Question is, what on earth was the point of the law anyway? Let's look at verses 19. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgression until the seed, the one who came through Abraham, Jesus, to whom the promise referred, had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promise of God? In other words, did this law coming through Moses, was it a change of plan? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness, being made right with God, would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked everything up under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come and would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Okay. God gave us the law, the Ten Commandments, in order to help us see what was right and what was wrong, in order to help us realize how incapable we were of living to his standards. I was recently going down somewhere and there was a handrail and it had a sign on it, wet paint, don't touch. What was it I did? Can you believe it? What was the thing I did? I touched it. Why? Because the sign said don't touch. It's like stupid, isn't it? But that's what the law does. Why do you walk on the grass when it says keep off the grass? Because there's a law that says you must not walk on the grass. That's exactly what the Ten Commandments did. The law of God came to help us see that we are incapable and even unwilling to live to these standards. And the moment it said thou shalt not, we're thinking, oh, who's telling me I can't? I'm going to do that. And so it exposes us and reveals us. Paul said in Romans 3, he said, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law revealed and proved to us our utter sinfulness. So we could see clearly how wretched and sinful we were. The law couldn't help us, it couldn't change us, it just exposed us. So because no one could keep the law, it would never make anyone righteous. But that was never its purpose. God had promised that all nations would be blessed through Abraham's faith. So the law was never going to be the means to accomplish this. The law came to make us feel worse, not better. It humbles us, it shocks us, and it condemns us. And we are held captive by its judgment to come, and in prison to its effect upon us. It's like a harsh guardian. Wherever I go, I see my sin. Whatever I do, I fail. I cannot escape its influence and its judgment over me. I am captive to it. Its purpose was to help me cry for mercy, not reward. Help me stand wretched that I am. I cannot live up to this standard. It was to lead us to call out. There must be another way to be right with God, because I can't do this. Enter Jesus. And so, when he comes, we embrace him. And the faith that stirs in us is placed in him, and he becomes the object of our faith. And the law does that all the way, leading us to Christ. If you're a Christian today, the law has done its work in you. If you're not a Christian today, then the law is still at work in you. I've sat in many seminars about evangelistic techniques and how we do this and do these Bible verses, but actually, do you know, the Puritans used to have a phrase that was like the law was the thread that went through the needle. I'm sure that wasn't right. But the best evangelistic tool we can have is to say to somebody, look, if there's a God, he's made it clear how you're to live. And read them the Ten Commandments. And they'll say, Well, I've never killed anyone. That's usually the cutoff. You know, I've never killed anyone. I say, okay, although sometimes you do find them. And then you get out. And of course, the conversation gets quieter and quieter. They've failed. And so you say, well, therefore, on that basis, if you haven't kept God's standards, what are you going to do about it? You can't work harder. You can't try harder. You can't promise never to break another of God's laws. So what are you going to do about it? There must be another way. Yes, there is. Let me talk to you about Jesus Christ. And then the law has done its work. This is God's story. Man will be right with him through faith alone. God promised this to Abraham. He would be the father of many. All nations would be blessed by him. So he gave his law to expose our sin. And it's exposing our sin, it also reveals his holiness. Because the law actually says, this is who I am. This is who God is. To lead us broken, humbled, wretched, under a curse, under a harsh guardian that never says anything to encourage us. To lead us to the person who says, yes, you can be right with God through faith in me. Humbled, broken, yet marveling at the grace of God. And then the moment we put our faith in Jesus, the chains fall off. The law's work is done. That's its purpose. The law holds us in custody until we come to Jesus in faith. And Luke, Paul uses words similar to Luke when he's talking about the catch of fish that Jesus, that they experienced with Jesus. It's similar words to say that you're under the law, you're caught in this net. You cannot get out, locked up as a prisoner who cannot escape its judgment. It is our harsh guardian. And it's there to oversee the master's sons and daughters. It can only correct us. It can only punish us for our failure. It offers no advice and no help. And we cannot escape it. That's the purpose of the law. To bring us to Jesus Christ. Somehow makes grace so much more desirable, doesn't it? So when your voices shout, you failed again. When you say, I've gone and done it again. When you say to yourself, I can never change. When you say to yourself, God can't love me. You can reply, my confidence is purely and solely in Christ. My standing before God is solely on my faith in Jesus Christ. And my assurance is in the Holy Spirit, who I know I've already already received. The law has done its work. If you're a Christian today, it's still good to know God's law because it's still God's standards for us. But it's not a harsh master that will beat us and hold us under a curse. It's to inspire us. And now with the Holy Spirit within us, we begin to change bit by bit. But it was brought to reveal how sinful we were, how wretched and hopeless we were, and to cause us to cry out, there must be another way of relating to God and to Jesus. So Paul finally wants to break down the division of culture. As though one group of people are more noble or more righteous than the other. The Jews, having been those who have received the law through Moses, often would feel that they were more right with God, more loved by God. You know, the law came through us. Moses brought it through Jewish people, race, and then Jesus, and it was thrown open to the Gentiles. So let me read verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Our baptism, when we become Christians, it's very, very important we get baptized in water. It's actually an outworking of our faith. You know, we've just made a declaration, Lord Jesus, I'm going to follow you as my Lord and Master and my Savior. And your Lord and Master now says, okay, get baptized. I want to, you know, as a public witness. So it's important. It's evidence of our faith that we get baptized. But that symbolizes our union with Christ. We've become one with Christ. And during baptism, we go down in the water and we come up as symbolic of us dying to ourselves and being raised again. Remember Galatians 2:20, what does it say? I have been. Okay, guys, I know I've been away for a week. What's happened? I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I live. Okay, I got some of you just rushing on a bit. You're showing off here. Just hold back. The life I live by faith. In my good works? No, in the Son of God who loves me. I just forgot the next bit. I do not. Thank you. Anyway, so baptism is our symbolism of us dying and coming to this new life with Jesus Christ. I am now in his family, a child with many others. And now, although I'm not blind nor disrespectful of our differences of colour, education, gender, in Christ, there are no barriers. Neither Jew nor Gentile, the two predominant races that were within the church at this time. And it was important that these new Gentile believers did not see themselves as any less in God's eyes, loved equally as the Jews, provided for as the Jews, empowered equally, and so on. The division is over. There is no longer Jew and Gentile. They're all one. Today we may say, there's neither Baptist nor Anglican, Reformed or not, Catholic or Protestant. All who come to Jesus Christ through faith in him are one in God's eyes and heart. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. One people grafted together to be one family, equally righteous before God, equally loved, and were equally sinful, needing Christ as their personal saviour. Every Jew, every Gentile, every rich person, every poor person, every European, every African, even the Pope, all has to come to God through Jesus Christ, through faith and faith alone. Who you were, what you did, where you lived are not barriers. Barriers to God or barriers amongst God's family. No one is greater, for we all join the family of God on the same basis. The very person you think you're greater than was knelt at the cross next to you, crying out for the same mercy that you received. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heir of the promises that God made to him all those years ago. The righteous will live by faith, irrespective of their history, their race, their culture, their creed, their colour, etc. In Christ, we are all one people in the one true church. So let me ask you as I conclude. Are you sure you're saved by faith? It's no good having family history of church going. It's no good being a good person in your own mind. It's no good if you've been through religious ceremonies when you weren't even aware what on earth was going on. Have you come to Christ personally through faith and faith alone? Have you submitted your life to him as your Lord? Have you recognized your utter need of a Savior because you cannot get right with God through your own efforts. Ask yourself, when I received the Holy Spirit, was it because I promised God good things, or I would never sin again, or I'd led such a great life? No, it was because of that faith. So never again question your relationship and standing before God. If you've received the Holy Spirit, He accepted you on that moment, knowing everything you would do thereafter. But your faith was enough. Faith was always God's plan. The law is not brought forward from post-Abraham to post-Jesus. This whole plan of Abraham, the law, Christ, was always God's plan. And He does not change His promise to you or I, or His covenant and promise to Abraham. The law brings us to Christ. It was to reveal our sin, whilst also revealing the beauty and glory of who God is. When you read the Ten Commandments and He says, "Thou shalt not," you can say, "Because God does not." It shows us who God is. It leads us to cry for mercy, not for reward. It leads us to Jesus, not ourselves. The law helps us marvel at the wonder of His grace. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. Whatever you think, if you're a northerner or a southerner, you're rich or poor, you're smart, you're scruffy, whatever, you're clean, you do whatever, we're all one in Christ Jesus. The law brought us to this Saviour. There are no special groups. Let me ask you, are you living in the joy of His grace and grace alone? In a couple of weeks, I'm going to pick up on this again. wonderful passages. Do you understand how utterly stupid it is to try and to relate to God on the basis of your good works or good deeds, somehow thinking that that impresses Him? Are you living in the knowledge that He loves you and cannot love you anymore, and He loves you as much as everybody else? We're going to bring the group up. We're going to worship this wonderful Saviour of ours. But as we do that, I want to ask two questions. I want to ask you, do you know the person of Jesus Christ as your Saviour? I've been doing this for donkey's years, and honestly, it grieves me. I so often meet lovely men and women who are reliant on something else other than a personal relationship with Jesus. They think their family background, they think their, I don't know, present station in life, they think their character are all good enough to get right with God. You know what that means? That means they're under the curse of the law, and they haven't yet realized they can't do it. The law is to bring us to Christ, not to give us a self-confidence that we're okay. Do you know Jesus Christ personally? There's no alternative. Do you know the Holy Spirit has invaded your heart? The ultimate affirmation of you becoming a Christian. Do you know God now lives in you? You can't explain it. You just know it. Then as we're worshipping, I'm going to say the law is still at work in some. If you can't answer yes to those two questions, I'm going to invite you to come forward. I'm going to invite you because we want to pray for you because of your faith. If you're willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ and recognize that you can't do it, so stop trying. Just give up and chill and enjoy the grace of God. Please, do me a favor. Do yourself a favor. Come forward. We'll pray for you. If you're unsure of ever receiving the Holy Spirit, if you're not sure that you've really made Jesus your personal Saviour, we want to pray for you. And I want to hear chains falling to the ground today. But we'll come to that in a couple of weeks as well. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. We'll go into that a bit more fun in a couple of weeks. But for now, dear friends, the law's done its work, okay? Chill. Enjoy the grace of God. If it's not, then come forward and we want to pray with you and hear those chains tumble to the ground. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Let's worship this great Saviour. You want to come forward? You're very welcome.